For our time today, we want to look at these verses in Mark 14, verses 43-52. We don't have one particular text, but if you want to choose a text, we might say verse 46 there, "And they laid their hands on him and took him." And they laid their hands on him and took him. And the title I want to give to our meditation this afternoon is "The Arrest of Christ." The Arrest of Christ. I do not apologize for going through Mark's Gospel and for spending some time in the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am firmly of the opinion, brethren, that we cannot know enough about what Jesus Christ undertook to save his people from their sins. We cannot be over familiar with this tremendous life-changing event, this greatest event in the history of mankind, the death of the Lord Jesus. And it's clear and evident as you look at the scriptures, and we're talking here about the Gospels obviously, that the Gospels give an awful lot of time and attention to the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a reason for it, because scripture is very economical with words. We are meant to dwell and to meditate upon these things. We do know that in the time that we live, we're coming up to, or we have indeed embarked upon, what is called the festive season, when some people remember the birth of the Lord Jesus. Well, friends, we have our own views on these things, but let us be abundantly clear. We have a warrant to be in the scriptures and to meditate more and more upon the sufferings, upon the passion, upon the death, and upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because his birth indeed was a notable and a great event. There's no question about it. And we must speak about it. And we must preach about it. No questions about that. But friends, I say this with utmost reverence. Without the death of Christ, Christianity would be nothing. There would be no gospel. There would be no hope. There'd be no point in gathering on occasions like this. Our faith, our hope, our trust is rooted and grounded upon a crucified Savior who rose victorious over the third day. We want to look at these verses in context. I want to draw one or two things for your edification from these verses, and seeking the Lord's blessing that it may be indeed a profitable time for us all. First of all, from these verses, surely we might glean and notice how his enemies, and indeed how his disciples, misunderstood Christ. How they misunderstood Christ. That is seen very clearly in his enemies. In verse 48, Jesus says, "Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me?" We are meant to realize, friends, that when Judas came with this entourage to arrest the Lord Jesus, we're not talking about 10 or 20 people coming to arrest the Lord Jesus. We are talking about a cohort of Roman soldiers, along with temple guards, along with the scribes and the Pharisees. We are not talking about dozens of people here. We are talking about hundreds. Several hundred people came to arrest the Lord Jesus. A cohort is around 600 soldiers. Now, we cannot say for one moment that a full cohort came to arrest him. But friends, you are meant to understand, you're meant to realize that a large number of people came to arrest the Prince of Peace. And does this not tell us instantly that they completely misunderstood the Lord Jesus Christ and his purpose and his mission? For it's clear and it's evident that they expected opposition. They expected fisticuffs. They expected the disciples to put up some armed resistance. They had no concept that Jesus would suddenly volunteer himself and that he would surrender to them willingly and voluntarily. That is why we read John's Gospel. Because there, friends, we see Jesus Christ taking the initiative. Here we see it. This company comes, and Jesus goes to them and says, "Who is it that you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he," he says. And the moment that he said that, they all fell backwards. Notice, friends, it is backwards. It's not in a posture of worship, which would be forward. It is backward. And there was a tremendous miracle performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving Judas, giving his enemies again another opportunity to abandon their dastardly deed, to see that Jesus Christ was not a criminal, but they would not take it. And ultimately, they arrested the Lord Jesus Christ after Judas had identified him by betraying him with a kiss. And they did expect there would be some opposition, but of course, there was none. So it's clear and it's evident that his enemies misunderstood Christ and his mission. But we're not finished, friends. Sadly, not only did his enemies misunderstand Christ, but even his disciples misunderstood the mission and the purpose and the plan of the Lord Jesus. We see that quite clearly when Peter drew his sword and he was prepared to fight. We're told in John's Gospel that he smote off the right ear of the high priest's servant who was called Malchus. Here was Peter. He was going to fight. He was going to defend the Lord Jesus, and he was going to do it with arms, with weapons, with violence. This is how he thought that he would protect and look after the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, friends, what can we draw from these things? Well, we must ask ourselves first and foremost, do we have any idea? Do we have any conception as to why the Lord Jesus Christ came? Oh, you might say, that's a most fundamental and a most basic question. Surely we could all give an answer to that. Why did Jesus Christ come? Well, friends, I put it to you. I ask you, honestly, if someone was to come to you tomorrow and they might say to you, "You've been to the house of God yesterday. What's all this about? What's all this Christianity? What's all this Christ about? Tell me, why did he come?" Can you give an answer? Would you be able to give an appropriate answer? Would you be able in your own words to say why the Lord Jesus Christ came? Well, friends, if you said, for instance, that he came to reveal God to us, that's not the right answer. We know that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. But we know, friends, from the Old Testament, we have enough revealed there about God. We have enough in the Old Testament to bring about our salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly furnished truly furnished unto all good works. When Paul said that, he was talking about the Old Testament. He wasn't talking about the New Testament scriptures. And therefore, friends, we must realize that Jesus Christ did not, in essence, come to reveal God to us. Oh, he did do that, yes. But that's not his prime mission. That's not it. And Jesus Christ did not come to teach us. And there's no teacher like the Lord Jesus. We just go to his teaching and we see how sublime it is. And how he speaks with power and how he speaks with authority. And no one speaks like the Lord Jesus concerning these gospel things. There's no question about it. But he did not come to teach us primarily. And neither did he come to show us an example. Yes, he is a wonderful example. And his followers are urged to follow him and to walk in his footsteps. But friends, he came to do much more than that. You see, to reveal God to us, to teach us, and to provide an example for us is all very well. But if that's all he came to do, there's no hope for us. There's no gospel. There's nothing for us to hang our souls upon. You see, I must tell you this. You must get this into your hearts. This must be on your lips. Jesus Christ came to die. Jesus Christ came to offer up himself that once for all perfect sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ came to deal with your sin and with my sin. It was to save us from our sin. Not to reveal God. Not to teach us. And not to show us a wonderful example. Good as these things are. Ultimately, it was to deal with this great, terrible problem that we have. We are estranged from God by nature. There's a barrier between us and God. It's called our sin. And Jesus, the mediator, came to deal with that. My kingdom is not of this world, he says. If his kingdom was like the Roman kingdom, his disciples would fight. But not so. Put your sheath away. My kingdom's not like that. My kingdom, what is the kingdom of Christ? Well, at the moment, friends, the kingdom of Christ, he rules in our hearts. That's what he rules. By his word and by his spirit. His is a spiritual kingdom. And the Lord Jesus came to reconcile us to God. To do, friends, for us, for sinners, that we could never do ourselves. Never do. And such is our depravity. And such is our vileness. He did for us what we do not want to do for ourselves. To reconcile us to God. I hope, friends, that you understand something of this. That Christ came to deal with sin. And this was his ultimate purpose. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He was to be that once for all glorious divine substitute. All the Old Testament sacrifices, all of them, day after day, month after month, year after year, as they were being sacrificed, they all pointed forward to that great day on Golgotha Hill when Christ indeed would give up of himself as a sacrifice. Well, that's why he came, to save us from our sins. Therefore, friends, I want to ask you before I press on, I want to put this to you. I want you to give me a satisfactory answer to this question. Has he indeed dealt with your sins? Has he indeed atoned for your sins? Has the blood of Christ been applied to your heart? Oh, friends, do you know this peaceful conscience that comes upon all who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have this? Is this our present possession? Is Christ in us the hope of glory? Has He done something wonderful for us? Has the blood been applied to our own hearts? Have our own sins been cleansed? Oh, don't go away until you give an answer to this, and a satisfactory answer. That Christ indeed has dealt with my sin. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. Oh, can you enter into that experience of the Apostle Paul, who was able to say, Christ died for me? For me? What else can we notice then? Well, if He came to save us from our sins, we must realize that Christ's cause and Christ's kingdom is not advanced by the force of arms. It will not be advanced by violence. It will not be advanced by butchery. It will not be advanced by twisting people's arms and forcing them into the kingdom of God. Friends, our weapons as a gospel church, our weapons are the truth of the Scriptures. We don't rely on falsehood, and we don't rely on the arm of flesh indeed to promote Christianity. Away with that. Let Islam pursue its religion in that way. Let them use the bomb and the bullet. Let them cut the throats of those who will not submit to their religion. Away with that. We don't have that in Christianity. We don't have what they practice in Romanism. No, friends, our weapons are far more stronger and far more persuasive. What are they? It is but the truth of the gospel. This is our hope. This is what we stand upon, the word of God. Proclaim this word in all its fullness and all its freeness, and let the word go forth, and let the Holy Spirit do His work. That's what happens. That's how you came into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not true? Did anyone twist your arm to come and to embrace the Lord Jesus? Friends, I tell you, there's no one who could twist my arm. I was a Christ rejecter and a Christ rebellion. But the day came when the Lord opened up my heart. The day came when I went on my knees. The day came when I embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. The day came when I became aware of heaven and hell. The day came, friends, when I believed I was on a crossroads. It's either heaven or hell for me. And I knew the gospel. And I knew that Jesus Christ had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I knew I was lost. And Christ made me willing in a day of His power. Now, everyone's experience is not the same. But in some sense, it is the same. Our resistance and our rebellion is broken in a day of His power. And those who were once unwilling to come to Christ, they are made willing. And they see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Once upon a time they despised Him. Once upon a time they said with a mob, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's what they said. But God in His grace drew us to Himself. Parents cannot force you into the kingdom. Oh, parents can do what they can. They can teach. They can bring you up. They can take you to Sabbath school. They can take you to church. They can take you to the means of grace, but they cannot bring you into the kingdom of God, and nothing can force you in. And therefore, friends, we are to put aside all kinds of violence, all kinds of coercion. Let the truth go forth. Let the word be proclaimed. Let people come under the sound of the gospel. And let the Spirit do His own inscrutable work. And those who were once rebellious, and those who once shook their fist against God and despised His grace, they are brought in to the kingdom of God. Therefore, since these are our weapons, since we don't rely on bloodshed, since we cast aside any kind of violence or cruelty or barbarity, since our cause is noble, since we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, let us use the weapons we have. What are our weapons? Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Our methods are the truth. Our methods are prayer. We call upon a living God who is able to work in the hearts of all. Is it not true? I'm not quoting it accurately, but is it not true? He can turn the heart of the king whithersoever he wants, like the waters of river. We think people like Alex Salmond, they are powerful, are they not? We think people like David Cameron are powerful. We look at President Obama, he is powerful. He is but putty in the hands of our God. Therefore, let us be a praying people. Let us use these weapons. Let us use what the Bible calls the sword of the Spirit. Do you ever get an opportunity to speak to people about the gospel? Oh, it's difficult, is it not? One verse from the Word of God, applied by the power of the Holy Spirit, can transform anyone. Never mind about our own words. Get the Word of God out. For God so loved the world. Can you imagine what someone who hearing that, maybe for the first time, where the Spirit of God applies that? For God so loved the world. Why? God, He loves the world. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, friends, look at this. Consider this word. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish. We're all perishing by natures. We're all perishing without hope if we're still in our sins. But here's a gospel message. Here's the Word of God. Here's an absolute truth from heaven today for you. Whosoever believeth in Him. Do you believe in Him? I don't mean do you believe in Him like you believe in Caesar, or like you believe in Hitler, like you believe in any other historical character. It's much more than that, friends. It's to trust upon Him. It's to lean upon the Beloved. It's to submit to Him. It's to receive Him as Lord and as Savior. It's to recognize that all your former life was rebellion against God. It's to correct your thinking. It's to realize that all that you did and all that you knew about Christ before was all wrong. And you're way back at the ABCs of Christianity. And you're casting yourself entirely at the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. I believe in Julius Caesar. I believe in Hitler. But that kind of belief will not save anyone. Well, what else can we notice from these verses? Secondly, friends, we might notice all according to God's word. All was happening according to God's word. Verse 49, I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. I'm going to remind you again that all that was happening to Christ was not by accident, not by chance, not by fate, and not by the design of his enemies. All that was happening to the Lord Jesus Christ had been decreed in eternity past. And all that was taking place was only taking place according to God's almighty and perfect plan. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And these wicked individuals here, Judas, the Romans, the religious leaders, were but instruments in the hand of the living God. Like Nebuchadnezzar, like Sennacherib, who were kings in the Old Testament, whom God raised up to perform his will, and once they had accomplished the plans and purposes that God had decreed, they were cast aside, and others were brought onto the stage. All of these people were unconsciously carrying out the purpose of Almighty God. And the question we want to ask ourselves, because I know you believe this, we believe in a sovereign Lord. We don't believe in someone who's simply ruling the church. Our God, the God of the Bible, is the God of history. And he is ruling all things for his own glory and for the good of his cause. He is, friends, an absolute supreme ruler. Not a bird falls to the ground, but by my Father, the Lord Jesus said. But the question we want to ask ourselves, recognizing God's sovereignty in these matters, is God then implicated in their deeds? In other words, if they are just simply carrying out the will of God, is God in some sense implicated? Does he make them sin? Is God the author of sin? Did God make them do what they did? Did God compel them to carry out their dastardly deed? We are dealing in a difficult subject here, and we must be careful. It is mysterious, and we must treat it with reverence and with respect. Because the relationship between God and the sinful acts of men is not easy to define. But there are a number of things that we can say, and we say them as absolutes, because the Bible teaches this. First of all, as we look at the subject, we must realize that God hates sin. God absolutely abhors and hates sin. That is a fundamental. That is an absolute. There is no question or a doubt about that. And God does not tempt anyone to sin. James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So that there are two absolutes. God hates sin, and God does not tempt anyone to sin. He cannot do that. God does not make anyone to sin. And the third thing we might notice regarding this, before we look at it, that men are free moral agents that are accountable for their actions. Because some would say that because if they're following the will of God, therefore they're not accountable. They are not accountable. They're only doing what God has willed, therefore they are not accountable. The Bible does not teach that. Whatever you do, you are accountable for it. You will give account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. You are free moral agents, and you are accountable for what you do. So then what can we say is the relationship between God and the sinful acts of men? Well, three things, three brief things that we might notice regarding this relationship. All the sinful acts of men are under divine control and occur according to God's predetermination and purpose. And they happen only by divine permission. He permits men to sin. He does not cause them to sin. He is not the efficient cause. He does not stir up men to commit sin. He permits them to do it, but he does not stir them up to do them. The Christian, friends, in contrast, his good works, God stimulates the Christian to good works. But God does not in any sense affect the sin of sinful men. He simply permits them to do it. And secondly, we notice in this context that God often restrains the sinner so that he does not do all that he intended to do. And of course, the classic example is Joseph's brethren. Initially, they wanted to slay him, but we know they sent him into captivity instead. And the third thing we would notice, that God very often overrules evil and brings good out of it. And this is wonderfully comforting for us, to realize that all the evil things that are happening in this world today are by the permission of God, and that he is restraining evil, and that out of evil, God is able to bring good out of these things. That is, as far as we can see, is the relationship between God and the sinful acts of men. And of course, as I said earlier, Joseph is a wonderful example of this. Joseph said unto them, "Fear not," that's what he said to his brethren, "for I am in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." And does this not bring us back to the Lord Jesus Christ? Here we have men who were going to arrest them and did arrest them and took them by arms and took them by force. And ultimately they put them in Calvary's tree, crucified them, said to themselves, "It's all over." But through that wonderful death of the Lord Jesus, God secured that most glorious of victories over Satan, over our arch enemy, over death and over sin. Therefore, friends, let us realize that this is the God we deal with. And you indeed are accountable for all your actions. As these individuals here were, They had committed a terrible deed. They had come with lanterns to arrest him who was the light of the world. They came with their swords and their staves to that one who was the Prince of Peace. Therefore, friends, let us put our hope and put our trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us side with him. Let us embrace him. And although he was forsaken by all, let him not be forsaken by us. But let us, you, today, now, here, embrace him. For whom to know is life everlasting. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.